We come this morning to Genesis chapter 10. So if you would turn with me in your Bibles, Genesis chapter 10. We will read that chapter together, all verses. And as you will read through it, I'm sure you can imagine the trepidation that I had as I was preparing this passage to preach it. If you don't realize it now, I hope you realize it and will be sympathetic with me at the end of the time that we have read this passage together. But as we study God's Word, we come to see beautiful truth in all God's Word, whether it's obvious at first glance or not. And the same thing was true as I studied this passage this past week. So let's give our attention to Genesis chapter 10. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, Rephath, and Togarmah. The sons of Javan, Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. From these the coastland people spread in their lands, each with his own language by their clans in their nations. The sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush, Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Ra'ama, and Sabtica. The sons of Ra'ama, Sheba, and Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calna, in the land of Shinar. From that land he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ur, Calah, and Resen, between Nineveh and Calah, that is the great city. Egypt fathered Ludim, Anamim, Lahabim, Naphtuhim, Pathrusim, Kazluhim, from whom the Philistines came, and Kaphtorim. Canaan fathered Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Arkites, the Sinites, the Arvadites, the Zemarites, and the Hamathites. Afterward, the clans of the Canaanites dispersed, and the territory of the Canaanites extended from Sidon in the direction of Gerar, as far as Gaza, and in the direction of Sodom, Gomorrah, Adma, and Zeboim, as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham, by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. To Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the elder brother of Japheth, children were born. The sons of Shem, Elam, Asher, Arphaxad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram, Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Arphaxad fathered Shelah, and Shelah fathered Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan fathered Almodad, Sheleph, Hazarmaveth, Jerah, Hadaram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. The territory in which they lived extended from Mesha in the direction of Shephar to the hill country of the east. These are the sons of Shem by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. These are the clans of the sons of Noah according to their genealogies in their nations, and from these the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. So far, the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing to our hearts. When we come to our passage this morning, we're looking at something that is more than simply a genealogy. It's not what we would have looked at in Genesis chapter 5 when it came to the line of Seth recorded for us, the various names of the sons of Seth. It is also not like what we will be looking at together in Genesis chapter 11 next week or the following week perhaps, where it deals with the descendants of Shem by name. It's not so much concerned with individuals as it is with clans, as it is with groups and nations. It's really an establishment of the nations. It's a carrying out of the curse and the blessing that has just preceded. In last week's passage, we looked at the curse of Noah that he passed on to his son because of his indiscretion towards his own indecency, and the blessing that he gave to his sons Shem and Japheth, who acted honorably. And so what we have here is a carrying out of this curse in the nations. And that's why when we come to this particular passage, we refer to it as the Table of Nations. It is not a table of individuals, but it is a description of the peoples that existed in the world. Some very prominent at that time, others to become prominent later on in history. Now, some have spent much time trying to properly define the different nations that are in view, and that has been helpful. They have referred to the scriptures. They have referred to extra-biblical archaeological records, and they have been able to establish with some certainty some of the nations that are in view in this table. Others have made efforts that have not led to clear identification, but rather to speculation, and that has been rather unhelpful. And so instead of focusing on the names that are recorded for us in this passage, I would prefer us to take our cue from the structure, what is written down, how much time is spent on each family, and that we would derive our understanding of what is being communicated in this passage from that structure. So if we look at the structure of the passage, and as the three different sons and their nation, the nations that descend from them are described, we see something fairly striking. The first son that is recorded is Japheth. And if we look at how many words Moses uses to describe the line of Japheth and the nations that flow from his lines, we see that he only spends 49 words on the line of Japheth. However, when it comes to Ham and his lineage, he spends 196 words. And when it comes to Shem and his lineage, he spends 132 words. So we see that even Shem, the lesser of the two, has received almost three times as much attention from Moses as Japheth has. And so we really see Japheth's line being an afterthought at this particular moment. What we see is the main focus of this passage is on the lines of Ham and on the lines of Shem. Now, why do you think that might be the case? I would suggest to us that the emphasis in the Table of Nations, Genesis chapter 10, being on Ham and Shem, is really to prepare us for what will follow in the rest of the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. Because recorded in those five books, you have a record of the conflict between nations, not between persons for the most part. And so it helps Israel understand properly their enemies as they enter into the Promised Land. It sets the stage for the geopolitical landscape of the days of Moses, and also helps set an understanding of the geopolitical landscape later on in Israel's history, as we see some of the descendants of Ham being involved in the punishment and the oppression, the exile of the people of Israel. But there is also a use for us. It's essential for us as we trace God's history of redemption, as we understand how the people of Japheth come to be included into the people of Shem. So the mercy of God's kingdom is funneled to all people through the sons of Shem. And that certainly is something that we will come to understand through this passage. And so we're going to look at three different things. We're going to look first at the sons of Japheth, then we're going to look at the sons of Ham, and then we're going to look at the sons of Shem and come to an understanding of how we are impacted by this Table of Nations, even in our day, several thousand years after this record. So first, let's look at the sons of Japheth. Not much is said about this particular group of people, but one thing we know is that most of us here in this room will trace our ancestry from this family. This family of Japheth will be the foundation of our ancestry. He has seven sons, and we know from archaeology that these make up kind of the Indo-European peoples of the world. The sons of Japheth move farther north than the sons of Ham do, and they spread out across the globe. We know this from several of the family names. We don't know it from all of them, but some of them are made clear to us both in Scripture and in extra-biblical literature. So if we look, for example, in 10 verse 2, where it talks about one of the sons of Japheth being Javan, we know that these are the Greek-speaking people. The Greek-speaking people come from the man Javan. We know that from the Scriptures. If we look at Daniel chapter 8, there's no need to turn there, but if you allow me to read Daniel chapter 8, verse 21 to you, it will make the Scriptures speak very clearly of this Greek nation from Javan. It's talking about this vision that Daniel has of these different, the ram and the goat, and God is explaining this vision to Daniel. It says, the goat is the king of Greece, and the great horn between his eyes is the first king. Well, you will say, well, that's kind of handy. It talks about the king of Greece. It doesn't mention anything about Javan there. But if you look at the Hebrew of that particular passage, it doesn't say the king of Greece. It says the king of Javan. That is the literal Hebrew word. So when we come to the name Javan, we think of the Hebrew name Yavan, which is the name. And that is transliterated into the Ionian people. The Ionian people are the Greeks. That's understood in Scripture by the people who translated the Hebrew Bible into Greek in the 3rd century before Christ. It's also understood in extra-biblical literature. So we understand the Europeans are founded in this family of Javan. We also know it if we look at chapter 10, verse 3, when it talks about the son of Gomer, whose name is Ashkenaz. It's a fun name to say. Ashkenaz is a nice name. And Ashkenaz, from the Assyrian literature, that is extra-biblical, we know that there was this group of people called the Askuza. And the Askuza lived where the Russians are today. Kind of the southeastern Russians. And these Russians migrated also into Germany. So we have Ashkenaz being the father of the Askuza, who travel into Russia and they travel into Germany. So that even to this day, if you have German Jews, they often will be referred to as Ashkenazi Jews. So we have the European people being established through the line of Japheth. They are spread out throughout the regions of Europe, Asia Minor, and into India even. So what does that matter? Well, the significance comes when we stop and consider our own lineage from that family. How much time does God at this particular moment in history dedicate to your line and to my line? Very little. We're insignificant. We're almost an afterthought in this table of nations. The main concern is between Ham and between Japheth and the conflict that exists between them. So that ought to be something that we remember. This ought not be something that we just pass over, because we come to realize the great blessing of our inclusion in God's family of believers when we consider our original place. We consider originally that we were outsiders and that now we are being grafted in. Paul talks about that for us in Romans chapter 11, doesn't he? When he talks to us about the blessing and of the Gentiles being grafted into the family of God. We are branches grafted in. That's what Paul describes us as. We are not naturally included in the olive tree, but we are grafted in. And Paul's warning to us in Romans chapter 11 is that we not take this salvation for granted. It ought not to be something that we are flippant about. It ought not to be something that we are boastful about, but something that we come to in humility, recognizing that we are Japheth's descendants. We're dwelling in the tents of Shem. That's part of what Noah promised to his two sons, isn't it? That Japheth would be dwelling in the tents of Shem and that Canaan would be his servant. So we're adopted into God's covenant family. I don't know if any of you have seen, there's been a video that was circulated. I tried to find it last night. I couldn't remember, but I saw it several months ago. And it's a video of a young lady, she's probably 16 or 17. And she has been living in foster care in this family. And this family sets up this video to explain to this girl that they have decided to adopt her into their family. They have decided to include her legally as their child, to take full responsibility for her. And the reaction of this young lady on this video should inform us how we view our adoption into the kingdom of God. As soon as the father-to-be tells this girl that she is to be adopted into their family, she breaks down and she weeps. And all she can do is wrap her arms around the neck of that mother and hold her and be held by her as she cries and cries and cries about the blessing that it is to be adopted into a new family. Never, never should you and I lose that. Never should we forfeit the joy and the thanks that ought to be ours to be adopted into the tents of Shem. There is no presumption, or there ought not to be any presumption on our part, that God owes us anything. We are to work out our salvation in fear and in trembling. How? As God gives us the strength to do it. We have been adopted into God's family as Japhethites. We ought never to take it lightly. Then next we want to look at the sons of Ham. A considerable number of verses is dedicated to the sons of Ham. It begins in verse 6 and it carries on through to verse 20. Ham has four sons. And from these four sons, all the enemies of the people of Israel descend. All of them. Israel doesn't know all of these enemies yet. Some of them are written for your and my benefit as we look back and we see the history of salvation recorded. But all of the enemies of Israel come from the line of Ham. So let's look at some of the more famous ones that we see in this passage. Look in verse 6. The sons of Ham are Cush and his second son recorded as Egypt. Egypt is very soon going to become public enemy number one for the people of Israel. The next book of the Bible, the book of Exodus, has the people of Egypt harshly oppressing the people of Israel in slavery, seeking to root out all their sons that they would be weakened so that they would continue to be enslaved to the Egyptian nation. They're seeking, in essence, to reverse the curse that Noah has uttered against their forefather Ham, whether they are conscious of it or not. So we have Egypt, one of the main enemies of Israel. A little farther down in verse 10, you have in that whole narrative around Nimrod, you have the kingdom of Babel being recorded for us. Babel's first king is Nimrod. And so when we come to this particular kingdom, we come to a very brief narrative in a whole long list of names. Just a couple of verses of narrative on Nimrod. And Nimrod is the first king of the people of Babylon. Now, from when we come to the name Babylon in the Scriptures, as we let Scripture interpret itself, we recognize that this city becomes, and this nation becomes synonymous for all that is opposed to God. We know this from Revelation chapter 18. In the second verse of Revelation 18, it says, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast." So Babylon, throughout the Scriptures, becomes synonymous with the enemies of God. It is the opposite of Israel. It is the anti-Israel, so to speak. It is the enemy of God's people. And so when we understand Babylon and the significance that it is given in Scriptures, now we can give consideration to Nimrod, their first king. Nimrod's name is very telling. The meaning of Nimrod's name is "he shall rebel." He shall rebel is the meaning of Nimrod's name, and it is played out in his kingdom. So much so that the name of his kingdom becomes equivalent with people who rebel against the God of heaven and earth. So Nimrod's not only pointing forward to the Tower of Babel, the next account, by identifying for us the location of the center of his kingdom being Babel in the plains of Shinar, which is how chapter 11 is introduced with the plains of Shinar being referenced. But he is also identified as one who is a mighty hunter. There is someone else in the Scriptures who is identified as a mighty hunter. His name is Esau. Esau is the twin brother of Jacob. And what does it tell us later about Esau? God hated Esau. It was from the foundation of the world that God hated Esau. I'm not necessarily saying that Nimrod is by equation hated by God also, but Esau is patterned after Nimrod. Nimrod is a mighty hunter. He becomes a great warrior. We have also seen the great warriors of this world earlier on in Genesis chapter 6, when the sons of God married with the daughters of men, and that these great men of renown were grown up into the world. What is characteristic of these men? Are they seeking to glorify God, or are they seeking to glorify self? He is like the mighty men of old, men of great fame, seeking to honor themselves and not seeking to give glory to God. I think that is, we can draw that conclusion based on the description of the past that we have of these mighty men, the description that we have of Esau in the future, and the meaning of his name. He shall rebel. He is a prototype of the rebellious man, so much so that his kingdom is identified in Revelation as the rebellious ones. Further on in verse 11, we see the Assyrians being mentioned. Now, the Assyrians, we remember from the book of 1 Kings, books of Chronicles, these are the people who drag Israel, the 10 northern tribes, into captivity. In verse 14, we have the Philistines being mentioned as descendants of Kazluhim. And the Philistines are the enemy of Israel throughout the book of Judges, throughout the reign of Samuel as judge, throughout the reign of Saul, throughout the reign of David. So all these enemies of God are being recorded, all of them from one line, the Hamites, those who are to be the servants of Shem. And so these people are mentioned in order almost in terms of hostility towards the people of Israel. And then in verse 16 and 17, very significant that we hear this list of tribes. This list of tribes is recorded for us. The Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Arkites, the Sinites, the Arvadites, the Zemarites, and the Hamathites, and whatever other ite there might be in the world, they're recorded in this verse. And then when we look at Genesis or at Exodus chapter 3, when God tells Moses who is going to be displaced in the land, this is what he says. I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites. Listen to this list of names. The Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. A land flowing with milk and honey. So again, the closest proximity to Israel in terms of enemy at that particular time, also from the land, from the clans of the Hamites. And so you have these people, all of them, all the enemies of Israel, recorded in these 14 or 15 verses that we consider in chapter 10. These people are Israel's enemies for centuries. They are the agents of judgment that God uses to bring Israel back out of the promised land. And they are punished for it, because they exult in being able to oppress the people of Israel. They are conquerors of God's promised land. They are the oppressors, the enemies of God's people. And what ought to amaze us is that they are God's people too. Listen to Isaiah chapter 19, verses 23 through 24. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. God is not a God of ethnicity. He is not a God of people groups. He has revealed himself here that way. But through Christ, all that is taken away. We know that from places like Colossians 3, where it talks about that there is no Jew or Gentile. There is no barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and he is in all. Christ does not come to die only for the Shemites. He includes the Hamites and the Japhethites as well. And so we all have hope for forgiveness. We all have that future hope to which we can look forward as we depend on the Lord Jesus Christ. That means all of us, no matter what our background might be, some of us might have very sordid backgrounds. Some of us may have grown up looking very decent indeed for all our days. The significance is not our past. The significance is in that God's mercy covers over every sin. Whether it is one of blatant rebellion, whether you are a Nimrod, or whether you are one who is the rich young ruler who lived all his days in apparent obedience to the commandments of God, except for one thing. He loved his money more than he loved the Lord Jesus Christ. So whether or not the tribe that you are descended from is not of significance. It is the mercy of significance. It is the mercy of God, and it is our ability to trust in him, given by the Holy Spirit, that matters. Don't despair of your past. I don't know what your history is. I don't know what your background is. I don't know whether you are living as a hypocrite or whether you are living in open rebellion. A lot of those things I don't know. I get to see you, most of you, for 1 or 2 hours a week, and sometimes a visit here and there. It's easy to trick a preacher. It's not hard. It's not hard to do. But it is your history, it is your own condition before Almighty God that is significant. And don't take it for granted. Don't squander it and don't scorn it. God's mercy covers over every sin. It is not too late to seek His forgiveness. All that to say that it is important that as God's people, whatever shape our rebellion might take, that we do not dwell in that rebellion, that we turn to the Lord for forgiveness. Identify yourself with Christ, not with Nimrod, that you would escape that final judgment that is promised to Babylon. In Revelation chapter 18, we read how all of Babylon is become signified with those who are in rebellion with Christ. Listen to what happens in Revelation 18, the latter part of that chapter. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, "So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more." Will be found no more. There will be a day when judgment will come. Don't take the mercy of God for granted. Don't tempt the judgment of God. So in Ham, Israel's enemies are set in a context of Noah's curse. We understand these are the immediate enemies of Israel at that particular time in history. But more than that, as we look at the history of redemption, they're also a picture of God's grace, of God's mercy, played out through all the peoples of the world in all times and in all places. Even for the enemies of Israel, there is hope. And then finally, we want to look at the descendants of Shem in verses 21 to 32. Now, Shem has five sons. Of these sons, Arphaxad is really singled out as the one who is traced. Now, all these sons are sons of Shem. Why do we focus on Arphaxad? Well, later on in chapter 11, we'll see that Arphaxad is the one who follows through and becomes the ancestor of Abraham. And Abraham becomes the ancestor of David. And David becomes the ancestor of Christ. And so he is the one who is of significance in that family. From Arphaxad comes Eber. Eber has two children. The names of one of them is Peleg, because in his day the earth is divided. Now that could mean that the crust of the earth is separated. It could also mean that there is division in the world, and particularly as we have the account of the Tower of Babel coming next, it seems to be more of a foreshadowing than an account of a physical separation of the land. Why is that significant? Well, who is the father of Peleg? The father of Peleg is Eber. And Eber is the man from whom the Hebrews derive their name. So we have a setting aside of the people of the Hebrews at the Tower of Babel through the line of Arphaxad. They are what? They are the promised people. They are God's family. They are the special nation on whom the Father's blessing will dwell for centuries and through whose line the Savior will come into the world. So the nations descending from Shem are also laid before us, and the foundation of Israel's conflict really is established. We have that laid before us in these table of nations. So we find the reason for Israel's conflict. We see the geopolitical developments of Israel's day. We see the enemies. We see the good guys and the bad guys. And then we see the neutrals kind of far on the outside here. The message of hope for the Christian church is found in the unity of Christ. How in Christ all those are brought together. There is no more Japheth. There is no more Shem. There is no more Ham. But Christ is all and He is in all. The security of us, our security as a church, comes not in our identity, our ethnic identity, but it comes in our spiritual identity, that we would identify ourselves with Christ rather than identify ourselves with Babylon, the fallen. We understand, or we must learn to understand, or we must learn to not take for granted, that we have been rescued from the nations, that we are dwellers in Shem's tent, that we are grafted into the olive tree, that we would cling to that promise and to that hope like that young lady did when she found out that she was to be adopted, with tears of joy, with complete dedication, never wanting to let go from the one who came, gave His own life for us, so that we would be able to say, Abba, Father. Let us pray together.